Right, we're in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight, but I want us to start back in the book of Exodus chapter 19, because the events that take place here in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus are foundational to what we're going to read in Hebrews 12 tonight. You know, as we've studied through the book of Hebrews, that the writer has made several comparisons that show the superiority of Jesus over Old Testament things. So Christ is greater than the angels, but then we read about him being superior to Moses and his priesthood, superior to Aaron's priesthood, and all of those things that we've seen throughout the book. Well, as we're coming to the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer makes one last illustration or gives one last argument, if you will, to try to convince these Christians from going back to the Old Testament system and to remain true and faithful to Christ. And so he's going to compare what happened at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given and the law was given to what they have come to and what they have received in Christ, and to point out the important differences between those two systems by looking at two mountains, Mount Sinai and then Mount Zion, which is a representation of the church. So I thought it'd be good to read the text from Exodus here to set the stage and remind us of what took place. So in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse number 16, it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." And we'll stop there in chapter 19. We'll go over to chapter 20 down at verse 18 and pick up there. But notice the description that's given here of God's presence coming down upon Mount Sinai. It was in fire, but it was also in darkness. There was thunder and lightning, but there was also smoke. And so it's a picture of just the awesomeness of God and how holy he is, to the point that man cannot dwell in his presence. And you remember that they had to fence off the mountain so that no one could touch it. And if even an animal, you know, broke through the fence and touched the mount, it had to be put to death, because this was the holiness of God that was being manifested. And so the people saw this representation of God's majesty. And of course, Moses was called up into the mount to talk with God. But keep in mind what the end of verse 19 said, that Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. So we come into chapter 20, and the first verses of that chapter, of course, are the record of the Ten Commandments that were given. And at the end of those, verse 18 says that all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So the people heard the voice of God, and the teaching here is that, you know, God spoke with a voice to Moses, and then he spoke with that same voice the words of the Ten Commandments. And the people are at the foot of the mountain, and they're seeing the thunder and lightning and the smoke and that sound of the trumpet, which was not them blowing trumpets. This wasn't the priest, you know, blowing trumpets, but this was some kind of supernatural noise that was made by God or by his angels that were present there, whatever it was. But it was something they didn't know what it was, where it was coming from, except it came from God and it sounded like trumpets. But then they heard his voice speaking the Ten Commandments. And they said, Moses, you go up there and talk to God and let him tell you what he wants us to know. And then you come back and tell us. And we can handle listening to you, but we can't hear the voice of God. It was too overwhelming, the presence and the power and the holiness of God. And Moses tells them here not to be afraid. He says God is proving you. He's putting you to the test. And he says that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. And so God wanted them to understand his holiness to motivate their obedience to him. And it's, you know, heartbreaking to understand that they tell Moses to go up into the mountain, and after he's up there for, you know, a month, 30 days or so, 40 days, they turn against God and build a golden calf to worship after they've seen this presentation of God's holiness and his power. But this imagery is, of course, at a momentous event in the history of the children of Israel. They've come out of Egyptian bondage. God has formed them into a nation there. Number-wise, he's made them prosperous enough that they can be a nation. And they've been forged together as a nation through the struggle of slavery and now freedom. And all they lack is the law. And so when the law is given here at Mount Sinai, this is the final step in creating the nation of Israel. And so this is the covenant that's given, and they enter into it, and they become, you know, Israel, the people of God, as God had planned and had been working on for so many years. So this is, in that sense, the beginning of national Israel, the beginning of the covenant, the law of Moses being given to them. Now that's going to be contrasted with what happens when we enter into covenant with God and become his children under the New Testament. So let's go over to Hebrews 12 and keep these passages in mind. We'll go over to Hebrews 12 and read from the text there and then talk about the comparisons that are made and the contrasts. So down at verse number 18, he says, and by the way, let's just read 16 and 17 to pick back up where we were in our last lesson. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And so we're reminded that chapter 11 of Hebrews gave us Faith's Hall of Fame. Chapter 12 is encouraging them to learn from those examples and have that same kind of faith, to understand that sometimes when we go through difficult situations, God is using that as a means of discipline. He's trying to correct his children or to strengthen us and to make us better. And so they were not to become discouraged when there were difficult times, persecution and hardship. Instead, they were to recognize God was just purifying them, removing the impurities, making them stronger. So they needed to lift up the hands that were hanging down and their feeble knees and walk that straight and narrow path. And then he says, as we just read, to keep ourselves from fornication. And the word for fornication there is a word for immorality. And so it can mean, you know, literal fornication, the sexual sin. It can also refer to spiritual fornication or adultery, which is not being faithful to God, but worshiping other gods. In the context of Esau, maybe it means that he committed fornication, actually physically, but the emphasis is on his state of thinking, that he was immoral in his thinking. He was profane. He didn't care for spiritual things. He cared for material things. And obviously, that can produce fornication. But what it produced in Esau is that he sold his birthright. And again, the emphasis was when he understood what he had done and he was sorry for it, it was too late. He couldn't fix that then because it had already been given to his brother. And so the warning is, don't wait too long till there's no more opportunity to to come back to the Lord. Don't, you know, if they leave Christ and go back to the Old Testament system, that may be a step too far. They may never come back out of that. So then he says to them, to drive home this point, he tries to show them what they have come to, what they've arrived at in Christ. So here's the contrast, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. And then he says in parentheses here, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And so those verses give us a picture of and remind us of what happened at Mount Sinai. Now he says, you are not come to a mountain that can be touched. When the children of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, that was an actual mountain, and you could, you know, reach out and touch it. Of course, they were kept from doing that because God's presence came down on it. But it was a literal physical mountain. And so they came to a physical place where there was a visible and physical manifestation of God, and it was terrible, terrifying what they saw. And he's saying to them that when you come to Christ, you're not coming to that kind of mountain, but to something different. And he's going to point out those differences. But notice that he talks about the mountain, that it burned with fire. There was blackness, darkness, tempest, the sound of the trumpet, and then the voice of words. And all of that we read back in Exodus 19 and 20, that description. And of course, the voice was the voice of God, and the words were the words of the Ten Commandments. And so they witnessed those things, and it terrified them. Even as he says in verse 21, Moses, who was closest to God, and who was, you know, going to go up into the mountain and meet with God, and God would put him in the cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand and pass by him. Moses would see his backside. In spite of that's who Moses was and what his relationship with God was, when he saw what happened at Mount Sinai, he said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. So it intimidated Moses, as it would all of us. And sometimes, you know, I think we forget that aspect of God and the holiness of God. And there's a sense in which, because we're Christians and we have fellowship with God through Christ, you know, and access to his throne, and he's our Father, and he loves us and cares for us, all those things that we know and that we, you know, treasure and hold on to, we also need to remember the terribleness of God, in the sense of his holiness is so great that when we finally stand in his presence, there's also going to be trembling and fear, just because of his nature, of who he is. And not, you know, fear of judgment, because we know we're forgiven, but, you know, we can't even imagine what it would be like to see God as he truly is. But too many times we lose respect for the holiness of God, and we take him and his character very lightly, and sometimes we treat him, you know, very flippantly, as though he's just like a grandfather in the sky to, you know, give us things that we want because we're his children. And God is not that. God is holy, and we have to have reverence and respect for him. And that needs to be, you know, when we assemble to worship, obviously, but also just in the way we live our lives. We live with a respect for God. So they were terrified at his presence. And God wanted them to have that fear to keep them from sin. But as we noted, it didn't keep them from sinning. They sinned anyway, not very long after Moses had gone up into the mountain. And that's part of the point, that fear, as powerful as it is and as strong as it is not the perfect motivation for faithfulness. It has its place, but the greater motivation is love. And that's one of the great contrasts that's going to be pictured here. And that doesn't mean that there wasn't love in the Old Testament and that God didn't love them. He did, and he showed his love over and over again abundantly. But he also wanted them to remember his power. And he wants us to remember that also. So they heard the voice and they said, or the writer of Hebrews says, that they could not endure that which was commanded. And there are two ways of looking at that, that they couldn't endure hearing the voice of God speaking those commandments. And that's what the Old Testament scriptures indicate. Or maybe he's saying they couldn't endure that which was commanded, that they couldn't live up to the commandments. Not that it was impossible, but that they chose to follow, you know, what they wanted instead of what God said. Either way, it created a fear in them and, you know, ultimately led them to disobey God and to worship idols. And then he talks about the animal. If an animal touched it, it was to be put to death, and then Moses being afraid. And so they came to a physical mountain with this manifestation of God's presence. But the question is, who would want to go to a place like that? You know, if that's what it is to be a Christian, if you came to this mountain and stand in terror of God, you know, how many people would want that to be our life or the way we worship or whatever? The point is that God was giving his law, and he's emphasizing his character that's revealed in his law, and they needed to listen carefully and obey his law, or they would face the wrath of a God who could just create terror in them just by showing up on the mountain. So they had a physical mountain and a physical representation of God, but they didn't remain faithful to him. Now notice verse 22, we have the contrast. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so we have this contrast with Mount Sinai now being made with Mount Zion. And so there's the Old Testament system, that dispensation that created fear. And then there is the new covenant, which gives us grace and mercy. And again, that doesn't mean that there wasn't grace and mercy under the Old Testament, but the focus is shifted under the new law and the new covenant. So notice a couple of things here. He says that we're come to Mount Zion. Zion, of course, is representative of the city of God. It was, of course, a very real place, and it had been occupied by the enemies of Israel, and they took it, and it came to stand for the city of Jerusalem. And so the entire city of Jerusalem wasn't Mount Zion. It was just a part of it. But that word or that name Zion kind of came to stand for Jerusalem and for the city. And because of that, it also came to represent God's dwelling place. And I want to read just a couple of verses. Psalm 9 and verse 11, I think it is, says, sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. So you notice it says that God dwells in Zion. Well, God's presence was manifested at the temple in Jerusalem, and so in that sense he dwelt there. But note that Zion is used instead of Jerusalem. And then one more, Psalm 76, verse 1 and 2. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. So you have Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, and Zion. And Zion is used for God's dwelling place. And so it's a kind of a symbolic name for the city, but it represents where God dwelt and where he showed himself. So he says, the writer of Hebrews says, you are come to Mount Zion. And then he says, the city of the living God. And he calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. So there was a physical Mount Zion, and there was a physical city of Jerusalem, where God manifested his presence at the temple, his physical house. But we understand that God didn't actually live in the tabernacle, in the temple at Jerusalem. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, we as Christians have come to not a physical place, but a spiritual one. We don't have a mountain that we can touch when we come into the Lord's kingdom. We come to a spiritual mountain. And you remember the prophecy of Isaiah and also of Micah, Isaiah chapter 2, where he talks about we'll come to the mountain of the Lord's house, that the law of God would go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it was prophesied that the church would be the mountain of God's house. But that's not a physical mountain. It's not a physical location, but it's a spiritual one. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She said in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So is it Mount Gerizim or is it the Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain," Mount Gerizim, "nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so he says, right now Jerusalem is the right place because we're under the law of Moses, but the hour is coming when it's not going to be Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion or any physical mountain, but it's going to be true worship in spirit and in truth in the mountain of the Lord's house. That's the church. That's a spiritual mountain, not a physical one. And so we can't reach out and touch it like they could at Mount Sinai, and we don't see a physical manifestation of God as they did, but we've come to a place that is far superior to what they had under the Old Testament system. So again, he says, we've come to Mount Zion, not the mountain of terror and fear that Sinai was, but the mountain of God's presence where he dwells among us, like he did at the temple in Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's what we've come to. And by the way, when he says you are come unto, the words that are used there in the tense means that you've come to it, you've reached it, and you remain there. It's not just that you go there and visit and then leave, which is what they did at Jerusalem for the feast. They would come for a time and then leave, but you've arrived there and you remain there. And that's what these Christians are supposed to do, stay where they are and not go back to the old law. But anyway, it's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he says to an innumerable company of angels, a host of angels that cannot be numbered. So we have Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, representing the church, and we're told that there is a host of angels there also. So what is this referring to? Well, there are some verses that remind us when the law was given at Mount Sinai that angels were present and had a role in that. For example, Galatians 3:19 says, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator." Galatians 3:19. So the law was ordained through the use of angels. They had a role in delivering that law. Exactly what that role was, we're not told. The Bible also says back in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law from them." So at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, the Bible says that it was through 10,000s of his saints, which are his angels. There were no Christians yet then, and obviously this wasn't people, but his fiery law came through them. So again, exactly what that means, if it has to do with the angels, you know, making the sound that sounded like the trumpet, or some of the visual displays was from whatever it was, they had a role in delivering the law of Moses. Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are 20,000s, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai." So all these angels, and God is among them just like he was at Mount Sinai. So the angels were there, and they had a role when God's law was given. So we haven't come to the place where God is, you know, vocally speaking his law and writing it with his finger on tables of stone through the mediation of angels, but we have come to an innumerable company of angels. Revelation 5:11 talks about them 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It means myriads and myriads of angels. We can't even calculate the number. Of course, God can, but we can't as people. And so he's trying to, you know, impress upon us that in Christ, we're also in fellowship with the angels. And we can't see them like they were visibly present at Mount Sinai. And they likely didn't understand that they were angels, but they were there. But they're still real, and they're still present, and they are on the side of God, which means they're on the side of Christ and his church. And so in the church, we've come to this company of angels. And he adds to that, verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. So not only are we in fellowship with the angels, but also with the general assembly. And that word is a word that referred to like gatherings for a festival where the whole people would come out to celebrate the public games that were played in those days, or some solemn assembly where you would call the whole town out and everyone would be present. That's the idea here, the whole assembly. And so I believe it's referring to the faithful of all the ages, from the Old Testament to the New, that in Christ we also have fellowship with those who came before. So that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, if we want to be with them and where they are, we have to be in Christ. Now, they weren't in Christ because they lived before Jesus came and offered himself as a sacrifice, but the power of his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, flowed backward and washed away their sins, which would then bring them into fellowship with Christ. And so they're a part of the saved as well, and part of the faithful. And in Christ, we're a part of that same group. Even though we lived under two different dispensations, God's plan was always to bring us together as one. And so it's the church that he's talking about, but in the church is where all the faithful come together, because that was God's plan all along to establish the church. So the idea is the company of the redeemed, the host of angels, and all the faithful. And then he says the church of the firstborn. And the word for firstborn in that verse literally means the firstborn ones. It's plural. And so sometimes we read it and we say the church of the firstborn is talking about the church of Jesus, the church of Christ, because he's described as the firstborn from the dead, the first to be raised, never to die again. But it's actually the church of the firstborn ones, which can also maybe refer to those who came before under the Old Testament, that they were God's people before we were, or it can be that we are the firstborn ones in the sense that as Christians, we are born again. We experience the new birth. And so the church is, in that sense, the church made up of firstborn people, people who have been born again. And so it's made up of Christians. But you think about this picture of the church. You know, Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 5, when he's talking about husband and wife relationship, but he talked about how the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, that he gave himself for it. And he says that he washed it in his own blood, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's what the writer here is describing, this glorious nature of the church. And what we've come to is not Mount Sinai with fear and trembling, you know, and God's voice terrifying us, but we've come to the body of Christ where we find forgiveness and fellowship with the saved of all the ages, even with the angels of heaven, because we are born again. We're firstborn ones in the Lord's church. And notice that he says the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So these are the people whose names are written in the book of life in heaven. Well, that would include those from the Old Testament, but also we as Christians. And he says, we've also come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so we've come to God, who is the judge of all, and his judgment is that when we're washed by Jesus' blood, we're forgiven. And so we don't have to live in terror of him as they did at Mount Sinai, because we have forgiveness, though we still reverence and respect him, which is what they should have done. So we're in fellowship with God. And he says the spirits of just men made perfect. And so men who are justified, washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and therefore made complete in him. So again, this is where we are in the church. We're with people who have been forgiven of their sins, and because of that, they're made right with God. And so we're not dwelling in a nation of Israel that, even though they entered into covenant with God, they still worshiped idols and they still, you know, did all the sinful things that they did. We've come to a company of people who are justified, cleansed from our sins, and on top of all that, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And so we've come to the Savior, the one who has the power to take away our sins, and of course the one who mediates, who brought into being the new covenant. Now again, at Mount Sinai, God was instituting a covenant with them, and it came through fear, and it came through angels, and all of those things. But when Christ instituted his new covenant, it was through love manifested in sacrifice. It wasn't God, looking down on the people of Israel and saying, I want you to be scared of me because I will destroy you if you disobey. It was God saying, you have disobeyed and you deserve to be destroyed, but my son is going to bear that punishment for you because I love you that much. And that's the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Ultimately, is Jesus, that he brings in a new covenant built on this demonstration of God's great love for us through his sacrifice. So the next phrase is, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Well, the blood of sprinkling is the blood of Christ. And as we saw earlier in chapter 10, that blood is sprinkled on our hearts when our bodies are washed with pure water. So when we're baptized, the blood is applied to our hearts, to our souls, and it washes away our sins. Of course, under the Old Testament, it was the blood of animals that was sprinkled, and it didn't actually take away sin. It only, you know, in a sense, rolled them forward until Christ could literally remove those sins. And so that blood didn't have the power that the blood of Jesus has. But then he says, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You know, Hebrews 11, those heroes of faith, we started with Abel. And that Abel was faithful to God, even though it cost him his life. Cain killed him for that. We're told that his blood cried out for vengeance back in Genesis, and we see that idea carried over into the book of Revelation. But Abel, being dead yet speaketh, Hebrews 11 tells us, what his cry was and what his blood said was that man needed vindication, that he was innocent, yet he had been killed for that, and he'd suffered even though he'd done nothing wrong. So it was a cry of almost helplessness and to the point of hopelessness that he had been wronged, but there was nobody on earth who was going to make that right. But Jesus comes and, of course, sheds his blood, which vindicates Abel. Because Jesus was innocent and sinless and perfect, yet he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So man's blood, Keith said this in his commentary, he said, the best man's blood could do was declare more forcefully man's wrong. The blood of the master rings out the news that man may be made right, redeemed, and regenerated. Abel's blood, so shamefully shed, could only beget terror to Israel, just like Mount Sinai and the fire and the smoke. Jesus' blood begets thrills through eternal truth to as many as draw near to God through him. And so his blood says greater things than that of Abel. Abel said, I was righteous and I was defeated and killed for being righteous. Jesus' blood says, 1 Corinthians 15, O grave, where is thy victory? Right? You may kill me, but you can't defeat me and you can't stop me because of my innocence, my cleansing of sin through the blood of Jesus. So you can kill a Christian, but you haven't defeated him because he's going to be resurrected and live forever with the Lord. And that's what they had come to in Christ, that hope of resurrection, of eternal life and eternal salvation. Now, to leave that and to go back to the fear and terror of the law of Moses and Mount Sinai and all of that is not a wise decision. And that's the point that he's trying to drive home to them. And as we said, this is kind of his last illustration and the last argument. And it concludes with this last warning in verse 25 that we'll talk about next time. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. If you refuse Jesus, that's your last chance. And so here's what will happen. So that chapter will conclude with that warning and that sober thought. And we'll talk about that next time. But we're out of time. We'll have to stop here. So we'll pick up at verse 25 in our next lesson. I'm going to read a few verses to us just quickly about Abel. We were talking about him at the close of our lesson. If you remember back in Genesis 3, chapter 4, after he'd been killed by his brother Cain, in verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And we learned that Abel's blood was crying out because he was innocent in his life. He lived faithfully to God, yet he'd been murdered. And so innocent blood had been shed, and innocent blood cries out for vengeance and for vindication. And that idea carries all the way through the Old Testament into the New, and really all the way to the book of Revelation, where we find those saints under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? They had been killed just for being Christians. But when we come to Hebrews 11, in verse 4, the Bible says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And so we learn that Abel, even though he died, his example of faithfulness still speaks to us today. And also, his blood still speaks to us today. Because as we read tonight in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the Bible says in verse 24 that they had come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And we need to think about that idea that the blood of Abel spoke. And Hebrews 11 says that his example speaks to us, but that his blood spoke to God. It cried out to the Father for vengeance. And you remember that God punished Cain. What he deserved was for his life to be taken. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, is the commandment God gives after the flood. And so capital punishment, you know, is a Bible concept and a Bible principle that if you take an innocent life, your life is forfeit. But God was merciful to Cain, and he didn't kill him, but he exiled him from his family and you know, people and all of that, and he had to go away from them. that was an act of mercy on God's part. And sometimes people refer to it as a curse, and that God was, you know, being cruel to Cain. But it was actually God being kind to Cain and not killing him for what he had done. But Abel's blood still needed to be vindicated. You come to the book of Job, and Job suffered innocently. He hadn't done anything wrong, yet he suffered. And he's crying out for vengeance. And he asks for a redeemer, a Goel, one who can stand between him and God and vindicate his suffering. And that's a picture that's pointing, of course, to Christ. And Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect, sinless life, never did any wrong, yet he was killed. But he willingly went to the cross. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So he was murdered, but at the same time, he willingly allowed it to happen so that our sins could be forgiven. And through the shedding of his blood, those who died faithful to the Lord are vindicated. If the very Son of God can suffer this, then who am I to say that I don't, you know, deserve to suffer the same? But what he did in shedding his blood was to pay the price so that sins could be forgiven and we could live forever. Now, the thing I want us to consider in relation to that is that if Abel's blood spoke to God and cried out for vindication to the point that God ultimately gave his son to vindicate Abel's blood, which not just Abel, but all the faithful and, you know, God's plan. But if there was that kind of power in the shedding of Abel's blood, what kind of power is there in the blood of Christ? How greatly does it speak? Revelation 15 and verse number 3 says this about Jesus. It says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." If Abel's blood spoke, and he was just a man who died being faithful to God, how much more greatly does the blood of the King of saints cry out to God? So if I'm washed by that blood, my sins are covered by that blood, and fellowship is established with God through that blood, how powerful is that blood? It calls out to the Father and says, "I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. I'm cleansed and I'm pure. Even though I've done wrong, I've been made right." That's the power of Jesus' blood. And it pleads in that sense on our behalf. And so that kind of power in his sacrifice is what we find in the new covenant. These Hebrew Christians were being tempted and pressured to leave Christ to go back to the Old Testament. And you think about the blood that was shed under the Old Testament, all the animal sacrifices and whatever, and how there was no power in those. The greatest power of blood that we see in the Old Testament is Abel's, that cried out to God for vengeance and vindication and an answer. And God's answer was Jesus. And if you leave Christ and go back to anything else, you leave the power of that blood. And there is no more power, you know, anywhere else to do what the blood of Jesus does. It can't be found anywhere else. The blood of Abel cried from the ground because he was killed and his body was buried. But the blood of Christ cries out in heaven itself, because that's where he is, at God's right hand, mediating on our behalf, that we are forgiven by the power of his blood. And the point is just that there's nowhere to go but to Jesus. There's no one else to whom we can turn. And so no matter what we face in life, what obstacle, what difficulty, what temptation, whatever tries to draw us away, let's remember the power of his blood and understand that you can't find that anywhere else. It's the only hope of salvation. And if I haven't been washed by that blood by becoming a Christian, there's no more important decision than I can make. There's nothing greater than I can do, that I can do, than to surrender my will to his and obey his gospel, so his blood will cleanse me and make me part of his family. You can do that tonight if you need to. Everything's ready. You hear God's word, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, then you're ready to be baptized. And in baptism, that's where you contact the blood. and you become a child of God. Maybe you've done those things, but you haven't been walking in the blood, walking in the light, and so the blood has not been cleansing your sins. You need to come back in contact with it. It's your only hope of salvation, and you can't find it anywhere else. So turn away from what's wrong in your life. Confess it, repent of it, pray for forgiveness. God will forgive and restore, and you'll once again be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then let's daily walk in the light so we stay in contact with that blood, and heaven can be our eternal home. If you have sins that need to be made right tonight, we'll help you with that. If you'll come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.